John chapter 10, verse 19 to 30, 1081. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one."
Open. Check that what I'm saying comes from this word of Scripture. Let's bow our heads before we begin. As we have just sung, Lord, we ask that you would come and speak to us, that we would receive the food from your holy word, that you would teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, and true humility. So we ask that you would speak to us, Lord, and renew our minds. Help us to grasp the heights of your plans for us. Father, we come to you from many different directions. We are perhaps weary and tired from the day. Father, sustain us. Give us strength. Help us to be alert. Father, most of all, we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would bring this word alive to us, that it might change us and transform us. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We find in these verses Jesus' words, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again," that seem so plain to us in light of the cross and the resurrection, were not so plain to those who heard them. Not only that, but they caused a division. And that is, in fact, the obvious point, is it not, of verses 19 to 21, that Jesus caused a division among the Jews. And this is not new, this is a theme of this section of John's Gospel. In 743, "So there was a division among the people." In 916, "And there was a division among them." And now in verse 19, "And again there was a division among the Jews because of these words." It is worth pausing to say that Jesus always causes division. As much as we'd like unity, there is a unity that God, in sending his Son, came to bring. A unity among his people. One flock, one shepherd, as Jesus, as we studied last week. But there is a clear separation that he also came to bring between his flock and the world. Just as today, the division in our passage centers on two related things: Jesus' identity and Jesus' agenda. We discover in verse 20 that some Jews thought that these were the rants of a madman or one demon-possessed. And let me say that I think there's more intellectual honesty and common sense among these unbelieving Jews than in many who today claim that Jesus was just a good moral teacher or ethical example. Surely these words are those of a lunatic, a terrible deceiver, or the Good Shepherd. But not all the Jews thought that he was demon-possessed or insane. Again, there was this division. Verse 21 says, others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? This is a sensible response, is it not? They don't claim to understand all that Jesus is saying, but they are willing to consider the evidence. They weighed his words and found them rational. There's a clear internal logic to them. They don't comprehend all that they mean, but they can see that he's not talking nonsense. Clearly, he's not a madman. As to the idea that he's demon-possessed, well, can a demon open the eyes of a blind man, they think? Now, if you have a speck of dust in your eye, you can't take paint and clear it out, can you? You can use all the paint that you want. You can use any color of paint that you want. But paint, in its essence, will only do you harm. It has no capacity to cleanse. And this is what they're saying about a demon possessed. By its very nature, a demon will make a situation worse, not better. Again, they were not saying that they understood every word or that they had no doubts. And this may be you out there, one of you, two of you, three of you, who are weighing Jesus' words. And that's praiseworthy, and that's noble, and that's all that God asks. They were holding on to the evidence and weighing it. They wanted to make this honest appraisal. Christianity has been terribly mistaken as a faith solely based on invisible realities. The truth is that Christianity is very evidential. In the Old Testament, Israel is constantly reminded of the Lord's character as established in the events of history. He kept his covenant in a very concrete way, not some invisible fantasy land. The Lord's character and promises are to be trusted because they are established through the events of history. Read Moses, read Joshua, read the Psalms, read the prophets. They are constantly going back to the events that have a clear historical record with plenty of eyewitness. They constantly rehearse God's record of intervention and help with his people. And then they call for the people to respond in trusting obedience. When we move to the New Testament, we see the same thing. We read the book of Acts and the epistles. And what do? They hearken back to the great redemptive act of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. These being undeniable historical events with plenty of eyewitnesses, including this gospel. John, one of Jesus' disciples, who walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, saw Jesus up on a cross, went and saw the empty tomb himself with Peter, and then saw him resurrected and ascend to heaven. This was a man who saw his own brother, James, beheaded by King Herod because of his testimony about Jesus. He had a lot of reasons, if this was a hoax, to think twice about it, didn't he? Christianity is not a close your eyes and believe religion. It is a challenge to open your eyes and see, to weigh the evidence. As Jesus says in verse 25, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Check it out and see for yourself. And this is a helpful reminder to us, evangelistically. As much as possible, we want to plead with people to look at the evidence themselves. That's why we have Gospels of John and Mark in the back here. And they're free. You can go take them, read them yourself. That's what we want. For those of you who are believers, take them to give to others. And challenge them. Test the sanity of Jesus' words. Could you just read this short book and test the sanity of Jesus' words? Is this a madman? Is this a man demon-possessed? Or is this the Son of God? The challenge for us as believers is to know the evidence ourselves. I fear that many other generations of Christians would be shocked, frankly, at our lack of familiarity with our own evidence. This book, our Bible, is our key evidence for the faith, but we often neglect it, don't we? It becomes a Sunday and maybe one night a week at a Bible study book instead of a daily study, something that we're going to daily. Remember, if you were here last week, I read to you from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and following, the picture of a vibrant church. And remember, one of the things that the church was devoted to was the apostles' teaching. This should be us too. Now, returning to our passage, the words "at that time," if you see them in verse 22, are meant to connect Jesus' words in verses 1 to 18 with the incident that follows. It probably happened around the same time, but John places them next to each other for thematic purposes. He is continuing to deal with the issue of Jesus' identity and the division that Jesus' ministry generated. Verse 22 also tells us that this was the feast, it was the time of the Feast of the Dedication, and that Jesus was speaking to them at Solomon's colonnade. The Feast of Dedication was not a feast that was instituted in the Old Testament. It was in the intertestamental period. In 167, Antiochus Epiphanes had sacked Jerusalem. He had overrun it, and he had done a terrible thing. He had polluted the temple. He had taken out the altar to Israel's God, and he had replaced it with a pagan altar. It was a terrible time for the Jews. A terrible repression under Antiochus Epiphanes. At that time, possession of the Hebrew scriptures received capital punishment. It was in 164 that Judas Maccabeus, who is called the Hammer of God, managed through guerrilla warfare to overthrow their oppressors. And so this Feast of Dedication was to remember the rededication of the temple to true worship to Israel's God. Solomon's colonnade was a covered porch area in the eastern part of the temple. It was probably that there was, it tells us it's winter, right? And so it's probably that Jesus has gone there because in the open courtyard it's rather cold, it's a winter, and so he's there teaching and walking at a slightly warmer spot in the temple. That's probably why we find him there. And these kinds of details, the reason why I should tell you more about them is they mark this as an authentic account, as an eyewitness account. That's why he's giving us these details. It's exactly here, it's during winter, this is where it happened. The Jews take this as a perfect time and place to ask a couple very direct questions. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. What is the motivation behind these questions? Are they sincere? We must ask. Do they want to know because they are longing to worship the Christ? Because they want to obey him? Are they just ignorant? Have they found Jesus his teaching too complex? Has it sort of gone over their heads, and they just wanted to say it more plainly? Is that what the issue is? Well, When I was teaching history, I would occasionally get questions from students that I knew were insincere. The student was either attempting to waste time, maybe to avoid a quiz or a test, or to show off their own intelligence in front of the other students, or perhaps in front of me, less likely. But they had their own agenda. And something similar, I think, is going on here. And we see this in Jesus' response. It indicates that comprehension isn't the issue here. He says, I told you, and you do not believe. The issue is not understanding, it is refusal. It is a rejection of Jesus' ministry and his works. But if their question is not sincere, as I'm suggesting, then why are they asking the question? Their question seems to come more out of impatience, perhaps, than anticipation. The Greek may be rendered something more like, how long will you annoy us? They want the Christ to come on their terms. They choose the time and the place. Perhaps at this time, with the Feast of the Dedication, remembering Judas Maccabeus, the hammer of God, in Solomon's colonnade, remembering the golden era of Israel in their prosperity, they may be thinking, if you are the Christ, why are you hanging about here with this ragtag group of men? Go after the Romans. Set us free. Liberate us. But they want to be in control of the situation, right? They're wanting to call the shots. Jesus frustrates them because he has his own agenda, and he expects them to trust and follow his lead. Since the fall of man, we are all inclined to want a God to conform to our agenda and our sensibilities. This is why the Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy wrote his own Gospel of Christ. The brilliant American inventor Benjamin Franklin did the same. He couldn't believe the miracles, so he just left those out, and he produced his own moralistic version. England is full of different adaptations of Christianity. People want to accept some of it, but leave out the stuff that disagrees with their views, their tastes, and behavior. They want something that they can live with, that evolves with their felt needs and experiences, something that moves with the times, that doesn't cause offense or seem archaic or alienate their families or their friends or their neighbors or their co-workers. Many believers are not so different. We want God to work on our schedules. We have our own agenda and our preferences. God couldn't possibly want me to share the gospel with that person, could he? Right now, of all times? Could God really want me to reach out to her? She's so needy. It would take so much time, so much energy. Do I have that time and energy? Could God really want me to invite that family with 4 children under the age of 5 over? My spotless house that I've been keeping and cleaning all week? It would be hard, uncomfortable, maybe dangerous for me. I don't even know what the consequences would be for my job or my friendship or my reputation or my self-image, not to mention my new carpet. We want to work for God, but we don't always like the terms. We have to remember if we let God set the terms, then he will grant us the power to complete the task and bless it and bless us. Like some of these Jews, we want God to reveal more before we act. If only God would show himself a little bit more clearly, then I would really get going. Then I would just be like the Apostle Paul of Bromley. Is this where we are? I sometimes feel like that. I sometimes am convicted that I'm doing that. I'm saying, boy, I just wish I knew a little bit more Could you convict me a little bit more, Lord, that I would do that, that I would actually get going and do it? Usually, it's an issue of faith and trust. It's not an issue of knowledge or comprehension. Returning to our passage, there's another possible reason why these Jews ask Jesus these questions. More sobering and more tragic indeed. They want an open declaration of his intent to become the ruler of his people. That's clear in the question. The Christ was predicted to be a king who would liberate his people from their oppressors. We must remember that already at this point in Jesus' ministry, some of the Jews have attempted to arrest him and stone him. It is likely that some of these Jews that surround Jesus and ask these questions are attempting to force Jesus out in the open so that they can do two things. One, to expose his apparent failure to liberate his people and therefore discredit him among the Jews. Two, to accuse him of being a rival of the emperor and therefore get him in trouble with the authorities. Either way, they want to return to their status quo. No more meddling with their traditions. No more questioning their leadership and their agenda. How often do we limit God's work in us and through us in order to protect our status quo? In order to remain in control? To have a life that's predictable and comfortable? Do we want essentially what the Pharisees wanted? To stay in control? To remain the authority in our own lives? It seems to me that in every age, the greatest hindrance to a spiritual revival is Christians' unwillingness to fully identify with Christ and live out his agenda. What is this Passion for Life initiative? What is this that we hope for? Are we hoping for a revival in England? Are we hoping for a revival in Bromley? We need to seriously ask these questions. Let's count the cost. Is that what we want? And if not, why not? What's wrong? Is it that we want to stay in control? Are we willing to sacrifice our agenda for Christ's? I'll give you one example, I think, of a way that this sort of works itself out in our lives. Most of us are either very spontaneous, tend to be sort of impulsive, and my wife is a little more like that, my beautiful wife. Some of us are much more tied to schedules. We like order. That's more like me, her ugly husband. Some parts of the Christian life require consistency, don't they? Discipleship, following up, reading the scriptures, prayer. We need to do them every day, not just when we feel like it or when we get the urge. And that's hard for those who are spontaneous. On the other hand, Christian living involves a need to act spontaneously. On the spot, you may need to throw away your schedule and do what you think God is asking you to do. To share the gospel, to help someone out on the street. And that's hard for those of us who want to keep a tidy schedule, isn't it? It sort of appears like an intrusion upon our lives. The call for obedience and living out Christ's agenda will necessarily turn our natural state of equilibrium upside down. We can't, though we want to, domesticate Jesus. What do I mean by that? Well, C.S. Lewis, would, borrowing it somewhat from his image, to talk about the fact that Jesus is not, through his fiction, the lion, Right? He's not a domesticated cat, right? Jesus isn't sort of a domesticated, safe God. There's a wildness, there's a fearsomeness to him. And some of us, I think we welcome Jesus into our heart and into our home, but then we make him our servant. He's still walking around in our houses with the towel on. Now, Jesus did come to serve, but for us, he is our king. We're meant to make him the king of our hearts. He's meant to be the king of our households, not merely a servant. Now, Jesus will not step into the trap of these Jews and make a public declaration. His open declaration would come soon enough from the cross. It is finished. Instead, he takes the opportunity to describe what awaits those who receive him and his agenda. I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Already in chapter 10, Jesus has promised abundant life that might be described as eternal life with freedom to serve God and enjoy God's sustaining power. The new emphasis here seems to be the idea of security. No one will snatch them out of my hand. This is extremely important, of course, and Jesus will return to it in the high priestly prayer in chapter 17. Jesus is praying for his disciples, and he says, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and no one of them, not one of them, has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Jesus demonstrated that he is able to safeguard all that the Father gives him. Not one is lost. What do you think is the safest place in the world? Do you think there's any place in the world that is really out of harm's way? Can any organization or situation grant you protection from disease and death, from aging and eventually judgment? If you are a sheep, the safest place to be is in the hands of your shepherd. If you are in Christ, you are in the safest place in the universe. No one is able to snatch Jesus' sheep out of the Father's hand. When you have a father playing with a newborn infant, and he has something in his hand, and the newborn infant is trying to get that thing out of his hand, and he's trying to peel back the fingers, and he's whittling away at it, and sometimes he gets two fingers, and the father is able to, he can allow him to get almost there, but actually, when the father wants to, that infant could never get anything out of his hand, could he? Nothing can be taken out of the Father's hand. Jesus' words may be what persuaded Paul to write in Romans chapter 8, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Is this confidence built in theory only? No. It is based on historical events with plenty of eyewitnesses. Jesus kept all of his disciples safe. He did not lose even one of them who placed their faith in him. They are all secured to see the resurrection, to receive the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and to continue the work of the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. They are all kept alive to fulfill God's purposes for saving the world through eyewitness testimony of his love and faithfulness. You may have heard, we are immortal on this earth until we complete the work that God has called us to do. We are immortal on this earth until we complete the work that God has called us to do. It's equally true that life on this earth is only a brief precursor to the eternal, abundant life that is secured for us in Christ Jesus. And why is it that this man, Jesus, is able to promise eternal life and guarantee the safety of his people? In chapter 10 already, in former weeks, we have seen that Jesus is the shepherd authorized by God. He is the good shepherd promised in the Old Testament. He has a unique knowledge of and relationship with the Father. He has a singular working partnership with the Father. I mentioned last week the statement, "I am the good shepherd," is at the very center of the sequence of "I am" plus predicate statements in this gospel. In verse 30, Jesus states more plainly than anywhere else in the gospels, "I and the Father are one." Jesus claims to be one with the Father, God incarnate, the very image of the invisible God walking among men. Now surely these are the words of a man who is either a lunatic or a liar, either deceiving or self-deceived. Are these the words of a madman? Or can a great ethical teacher lie about his own identity? Jesus' declaration takes us back to those stunning words that began this gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus spoke the very words, performed the very works, and accomplished the very will of the Father on earth. He demonstrated his power to heal and give life. He received worship. He forgave sins. He promised eternal life to those who follow him. The Jews around him rightly understood Jesus was claiming to be God himself. It was clear to them, as I hope it is clear to us, that only God could or should say or do such things. These Jews rejected Jesus. As we see in verse 31, they picked up stones to stone him. What about you? Do you have a stone in your hand? Or do you want to say with the hymn writer, "Nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to the cross I cling"? Do you want to bow down and worship your Savior and your God, the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life? The call of the Good Shepherd is self-authenticating. What does that mean? It means that if you hear Jesus' words and follow him, you are of his flock. If you reject his words and his work, you disqualify yourself from receiving the promise of eternal life. This is what Jesus means when he says in our passage, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." In the power and the authority of God himself, Jesus promises eternal life that can never be snatched away. I hope that you've been challenged tonight to consider carefully Jesus' identity and his agenda, and to examine your own identity and agenda. Are we dedicated to God's purposes? Or do we need to take this opportunity to dedicate ourselves, or perhaps rededicate ourselves? to living our lives for Christ. As we talked about last week, of laying down our lives as He has laid down His life for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are stubborn people.